A couple of things before we get underway tonight. I'm really excited to talk about, and we've actually talked about this before, the opportunity that we're about to be involved in which we can put the lessons here of the Beacon Congregation onto internet radio. And I've been mentioning a couple of things on the PowerPoint, and I think also in your bulletin, that those are going to start in September, but they'll probably actually start this week. So if you have an opportunity or an interest and would like to not only just listen to those yourself, but pass that information along to somebody else, you can get on your computer or on your cell phone and go to TGRN.org, and there you'll find a button you can click for the schedule. And on that schedule, you'll see where they have placed the lessons for last week, and then beginning this week, we will do it on a regular basis until I guess somebody says quit. I don't know, but that's kind of the schedule. And if you'd like to look at those, then those are there for you and for whomever else that might be available to. So exciting, because what we're doing right here in Beacon now has a voice, literally, because of the World Wide Web across the world. And hopefully in some small way that might do some good in reaching out and touching souls that are maybe not necessarily here. Maybe some of them will be here, but wherever they may happen to be, they now have the access to do that. And hopefully we'll be able to work with them a little bit closer on some other matters as well. So once again, that's tgrn.org. If you want to point your web browser to that, you'll find the schedule there listed, and you can just look us up on there. Let me also say, while I'm talking about schedules, we brought a number of schedules back with us from polishing the pulpit, and just wanted y'all to know that those are there for you to pick up if you wanted to see what that week is like, and maybe plan your week for next year when we go up there and be a part of that. And almost all of them were picked up. I think about three is all that's left. But if you want one, I think there's three left in that upper foyer. So please do that, and you can kind of see what that is all about. And certainly I would encourage you to go and be a part of that if at all that you can. All right, tonight we're going to be talking about the book of Hebrews. Let me get my little machine turned on here. And we're going to be looking at the idea of Jesus being greater. I don't think it takes even a casual reader of the book of Hebrews to get the idea that the writer is impressing upon the readers the fact that Jesus is greater than anything they had under that old covenant period. And really, the main part that expresses those ideas of the book of Hebrews is found in Hebrews 6, 7, 8, and 9. And so if you want to open your Bibles, beginning in Hebrews chapter 6, we'll find a place to start there in just a little while. Now, we don't know exactly for sure who was the author of the book of Hebrews. It seems like most of the evidence would go towards the Apostle Paul being the writer. But whoever it was, what we do know for certain is that the writer wrote by inspiration. Because the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse you know well, beginning in verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And New Testament book of Hebrews, as well as every other writing we have of Scripture, is certainly that which is profitable to us. But since the book of Hebrews is inspired, what the writer is trying to do is he's trying to tell us that Jesus is greater. And just that remark all by itself, that Jesus is greater, is enough. But to make sure the original readers, and you and I as readers at a much later period of time, are impressed with the fact of the greatness of Jesus, what the writer will do about 18 times within the letter is he will tell us some aspect of Jesus' life, his ministry, or his character that makes him greater. Now, I want to put these up on the board for us tonight, or on the screen for us tonight. I don't expect you to be able to keep up with all of these, and really we're not going to have much to say about them, but I just want to run these before you. If you're taking notes, don't try to or don't worry yourself with keeping up with all of these. I just want to run all of these past you. These 18 different times a writer will talk about Jesus being greater. You'll notice he is a son over his own house. The writer will mention that twice. Look at this one. He is the great high priest. Eight times in the book of Hebrews, the writer will mention that Jesus is the great high priest. He's the author of eternal salvation. And I'll just run these past without much comment whatsoever because all of these are talking about the greatness of Jesus. Notice these as we roll along through them. 18 times the writer is pointing us to the greatness of Jesus. And finally, he ends up with chapter 13 and verse 20 talking about Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. And of course, you and I being the sheep over whom he is the shepherd. Now, I just wanted you to see these for now. And as we spend our time tonight in the book of Hebrews, we're going to look not so much at the idea of Jesus being greater, but since he is greater, what does he do for us? And so let me begin with this information in regard to the book of Hebrews just now. And that is, we're going to look at five ways that Jesus makes us better. Five ways that the Lordship of Jesus is designed to improve what we have in this life. Now, since this is what the writer looks at, let's look at these five different things he has to tell us within chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 that were all better than what they had previously under that old covenant. Now, when we talk about five ways to make us better, I want you to think for just a minute that when you are sick, in fact, I don't know of anybody who, when they are sick, they want to stay sick. Do you want to stay sick when you get sick? You say, no, well, I really like this stomach ache. It feels great. I just like that and the headache that goes with it and I can't sleep and I'm nauseated. I really like all that. No, nobody says that, do they? Nobody says that because they don't like that. Nobody likes being sick. In fact, what we do is we run to the doctor and we see if we can find some kind of pills to make us feel a little bit better. And we'll spend all kinds of money on doctors and doctors' visits to see if we can get ourselves better. As for my family, we run over to Canton, we see Dr. Tina down there and see what she can do for us to make us a little bit better. But that's what we do, and we all do that because nobody wants to stay sick. Well, Jesus, the great physician, has come to make us better in a spiritual way. And his ministry, his work here on this earth was designed to help us in just exactly that way. Now, by way of introduction, I just want to say a few things to kind of get us underway tonight. First of all, the book of Hebrews makes use of the term better some 12 different times. It talks about Jesus being greater 18 times, but it talks about what he's done to make us better, how his life affects us, makes us better some 12 different times. And the writer is impressing upon the readers that Christianity, the Christianity that Jesus came to bring, is better than anything that they had available under that old law. Now, the original people to whom this epistle was penned, well, you're probably familiar enough with the book to know that they were doing less than a stellar job of living their Christian life faithfully. In fact, there is a lot of emphasis in the book of Hebrews to try to steer them back towards Christ and away from drifting back into that old law. There are verses like chapter 2 and verse 1 where the writer says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. There's chapter 2 and verse number 3 where the writer is warning the original readers, do not neglect the things that you have heard. There's chapter 5 and verse 12 where the admonition is, by this time, you remember he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. But you have need that someone teach you all over again the first principles of the oracles of God. And so they needed encouragement to go on. There's chapter 6 and verse number 1, let us go on to perfection. And there's chapter 12 and verse number 1 where the writer says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so over and over again he's trying to impress upon us that because Jesus is greater than anything that they ever had under the old law, he can make us better. He can make us better spiritually. And so I'm going to proceed tonight with the theme that Christianity is better. It's better. Now, for our time, we'll be looking mostly at these chapters, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And within these chapters, the writer will, first of all, compare and then contrast what they had under the old law to what they now have under the new law, the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 2. And so let's begin with looking at those contrasts. First of all, there is a better priesthood under the time of the New Testament that you and I get to experience as living now under the new and living way. The writer will talk a little bit about the priesthood under Aaron. What was it like during that time period? After all, the Christians to whom he is writing, they did not live way back under that old covenant time period. And he's just trying to describe to them what that was like a little bit. Now, you're aware of the fact that under the old covenant, there were a lot of limits. There were a lot of exclusions. There were a lot of things that the people could do this, but they couldn't do that. And if you want to get a grasp on what some of those limitations were, go back and read the Old Testament book of Leviticus. It's some challenging reading, to be sure, but it also has a lot to tell us about the limitations. And I think I've mentioned to you before one of the limitations that was a part of that Old Testament economy was that if you were blemished in any way whatsoever, physically on your body, you could not serve under that Old Testament system, even if you were a Levite. If you were a Levite, but you were blemished, you still could not serve. And so in Leviticus chapter 21 and verse number 18, you'll read that if you had a flat nose, you could not serve in the temple. And you might not think you could ever be limited because you had a flat nose, but that's what your old book says. And you can check that out in Leviticus chapter 21 and verse number 18. So here's what the writer will do now. He will talk about the priesthood under Aaron. And the first thing, as he will tell us, is that the priesthood under Aaron was limited by lifespan and infirmities of the priest. In other words, they only lived so long, and so they could only serve as a priest for so long. And some of them, if it wasn't because of the length of life that ended their service, it was because of some illness, some infirmity. And so look in your Bible, please, at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. And then we'll also notice verse 28. We're going to be turning to almost all of these verses that we talk about tonight. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 23. And he's talking about how it is under the priesthood of Aaron. And he says, and they truly, he's talking about those priests, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Simply put, they passed away. Their priesthood did not last, but only a certain amount of time. It was limited in time. And then if you drop down into verse number 28, what you will find is this statement is made. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And so those Old Testament priests, they were limited. They were limited because they just wore out due to age, and sometimes they got sick. And so the priesthood under Aaron was limited by reason of lifespan and infirmities. It was limited because it was imperfect men serving through imperfect men. You know, the individuals who brought those sacrifices, they were sinful people, weren't they? That's why they were bringing the sacrifices, to make an atonement for their sins. We'll talk about that concept here in just a little bit. But they were sinful men, and so they were bringing those sacrifices. But the priests through whom they were making those sacrifices, they were sinful men too, weren't they? Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23. Just to give yourself a little reminder of that, go back and look at Leviticus chapter 10, and there you can read about two priests who were very, very wicked individuals, Nadab and Abihu, who were laying with women as they came to the temple to present their sacrifice. And so the priests sometimes were often sinful men as well, and so it was limited because of that. It was limited because it was made after the law of a carnal commandment. Look at chapter 7 now and verse number 16. Speaking of that old law, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. He's contrasting Jesus. Jesus is not made after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And so as he makes this reference to Jesus, he's contrasting that to the old law. Well, the old law was made after a carnal commandment, a commandment that was written literally engraved upon stones. And the writer will have more to say about that here in just a little while. Now, what he will do with all of that information is he will contrast that to the priesthood under Jesus. Let's notice that for just a minute. We have a better priest. We have a better leader than they ever had. And so he will talk about Jesus. Jesus manifests the power of an endless life. Look at verse number 16 again. We're in at the end of verse 16, speaking of Jesus. He says that Jesus is made after the power of an endless life. Well, that contrast obviously is that those Old Testament priests, they could not serve forever. Because they sometimes got sick and because sometimes they died. But Jesus is a priest forever. The writer will talk about that after the order of Melchizedek in another chapter. But he manifests the power of an endless life. And since he is eternal, chapter 7 and verse 24 will tell us, there will not ever need to be a change in his priesthood because he serves eternally. Look at chapter 7 and verse number 24. But by this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. You know, from time to time, those people under the old covenant, the priest changed. Well, and again, it changed because that priest just passed on or because he got too sick and he couldn't perform his duties. But not so with Jesus. Jesus is the eternal priest. And so because of that, we find that even the church itself, the eternal kingdom, is something that will go on forever until this world ends, and then it will be offered up to God in the after while, according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 23. And so we see that Jesus promised to build his church, and there wasn't anything that was ever going to be able to stop that. The result is this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And that is, we have an eternal kingdom, and every single one of us are priests, aren't we? We are priests in that eternal kingdom. We don't have to go to a priest and have that priest offer sacrifices for us because we can do it ourselves. We go through our mediator, Jesus Christ, but we offer our sacrifices, our entire life, our entire body. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I remember when I was just a very young boy growing up in Humble, Texas, my family was a part of the Catholic Church at that point, and I don't know, we were probably just Catholic more in name than anything else, but I remember going to Mass, as they called it, and the priest would stand up, and he would be the one who offered the service. He would be the one who conducted the worship. But that's so different than New Testament worship, because during New Testament worship, all of us are offering our sacrifices. And the only one in the audience is God, isn't it? That's the only one in the audience. We're all offering our sacrifices to God. And so we have Jesus, our priest, to offer us in that fashion. So we have a better priesthood. We have a better leader. He will go on and talk about a covenant, that we have a better covenant. And likewise, what he will do is he will talk a little bit about the covenant under Moses' law. What was that like a little bit? Well, he'll tell us about that. He will tell us that the covenant was weak and unprofitable. Talking about that old law. Look at chapter 7 and verse number 18. Chapter 7, verse number 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. He's talking about that old law. It was weak. It was unprofitable. Now, it wasn't weak in regard to the fact that it could not do what God intended for it to do. That old covenant did exactly what God wanted it to do, and it extended for the time in which God intended for it to extend. But as you compare that to the new covenant, well then yes, that old covenant was weak and unprofitable. The writer will talk a little bit more about that. And the reason it was unprofitable is not because of the covenant itself, but because of those under the covenant. Look at chapter 8 and verse number 7. Hebrews 8 and verse number 7, where the statement is made, for that first covenant had it been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now go down to verse number 8. It was faulty for two reasons. For, verse 8, finding fault with them. Well, who is the them? The them is the covenant keepers. The them is the people under that covenant. They could not, they did not keep that covenant completely, as you notice in the remainder of verse 8. Look over at chapter 10 in verse number 4. He will talk about another reason why that covenant was weak and unprofitable. Look at chapter 10 in verse number 4. He says, therefore it is not possible but that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. That old covenant was never designed to take away sin. Look at verse number 11. Hebrews 10 and verse number 11. He says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, notice, which can never take away sins. And so the writer is just simply stressing the point that under that old covenant law, although it did what God intended it to do, as you compare that to the New Testament law, it was weak. It was weak because the people could not keep it, and it was weak because it did not remove sins. And so we notice in chapter 8 and verse number 8 that they could not keep it in its entirety. And so the old covenant, unable to take away sin, was limited in that way. And so the writer will then contrast that to what we have under the new covenant law. We have a better covenant under the new covenant law, and under Jesus' law we find this. The law brings a new hope and a better hope. Look in fact at chapter 7 and verse number 19. Chapter 7 verse number 19, and you'll find this statement. For the law made nothing perfect. He's talking about that old law, isn't he? He said the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. What is he talking about, the bringing in of a better hope? He's talking about the covenant we have now under Christ through the law of Christ in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 2. Jesus is the surety of a new law in chapter 7 and verse 22. Maybe your Bible there reads the promise of a new law, the promise of a better law. In chapter 8 and verse 10, in chapter 10 and verse 16, that new law we find is written on our hearts, not written on cold tablets of stone, as Moses received them from the hand of God, but they were written on our hearts. Look at chapter 8 and verse number 10. Hebrews 8 and verse number 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Well, you know, the reason they are in our minds and in our hearts is because in order for us to become a New Testament Christian, we have to understand what it is that we're doing. We have to search God's Word, and we have to understand what it is God would have us to do. And so we don't have those written down on a stone tablet. We have them written within our hearts. And so we have a better covenant under Jesus. The new law brings about the redemption of transgressions in chapter 9 and verse number 15. Remember back in chapter 8 when he was talking about the old law, he said it could not do that. The old law could not bring about the remission of sins. In fact, in chapter 9, he will talk about the fact that it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should ever take away sin. And that is because it took the offering of Jesus himself and his own blood. And then finally we see that the new law brings about the remission of sins in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verses 17 and 18. Go through your Old Testament sometime and recognize how many times we find some reference to the fact that what was happening with the offering of those sacrifices is they were continually remembering that they had to make sacrifices. And the Hebrew writer will key in on that here in just a few minutes. So we have a better covenant, you see. We also have something else that's better. We have a better sacrifice. He will talk about the sacrifice under Moses, as he has been doing. And he will talk about the fact that that sacrifice could not bring about the forgiveness of sins, as we've already visited that just a little bit in chapter 9, verses 12 through verse 13. And so he will add to that, that those sacrifices, those Old Testament sacrifices, when they brought the lambs and everything else that they brought, those had to be repeated over and over and over again. You remember the old covenant law back in the book of Leviticus, as those priests were offering their sacrifices, that every year, once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and there he would offer those sacrifices. And that had to be done over and over and over again. And those sacrifices, he said, could not affect the conscience. Look, please, at chapter 9 and verse number 9 of Hebrews. Hebrews 9 and verse number 9, and you find this statement. He's talking about the old law, and he says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Well, what is he talking about as pertaining to the conscience? Well, what we find is that under the old law, the continual offering of those sacrifices, really what it did was just to serve to remind the people of their sin. It served to remind the ones offering the sacrifice of their sin. If the law solved the problem, then it would not have needed to be repeated. But the law was not designed to solve that problem. I encourage you to go through your Old Testament sometime and look up the word atonement. The word atonement is used 81 times in your Old Testament. Actually, it's used 80 times. It's used one time in the New Testament, but 80 times. Most of those times are found in guess what book? The book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. And over again, the writer is talking about atoning for sins. Well, that Old Testament word atone or atonement is literally the word that means to cover with pitch. Do you ever remember anybody in the Old Testament that covered anything with pitch? Well, it was Noah, wasn't it? It was Noah. He covered that ark with pitch. That's the Old Testament word for atonement. And so what those sacrifices did, the continually presenting of those sacrifices, is they just simply covered up sin. They covered it up. You can read in Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 3, another time the word atonement is used. And there it's actually in the form, but once again, of pitch, just like it is in regard to Noah's ark. But in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, it is talking about the basket that Moses' mother made for him, and she covered that basket with pitch. That's the Old Testament word for atonement. She covered it up. Well, that's what those people were doing. They were covering it up. They were covering it up. They were not removing it because the old law did not do that. It did not remove sin. I had a friend who many years ago went into his daughter's room and it was totally wrecked, as young girls and young boys often do. And so he told his daughter, he said, I want you to clean up that room. And so she ran into her room and she came back in about 5 minutes and she said, Daddy, the room is spotless. And what the young girl had done is she had taken all the toys and all the clothes and everything and she just shoved them all under the bed and she put the cover down to cover it all up. Well, she made an atonement for her mess is what she did. And that's all that old law did. It made an atonement. It didn't prevent or do anything to bring about the remission of those sins. And so we find that that's what that old law was for. Now, we have under the New Testament a better sacrifice than that. It is a sacrifice that Jesus himself brings. And that sacrifice, you see, brings eternal redemption. In chapter 9 and verse number 12, please look at that verse in your Bible. Hebrews 9 and verse number 12. He says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He's talking about Jesus, isn't he? By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Pay particular attention to the idea that he did this once. Well, why did he do it once? Those Old Testament priests had to do it every year. Why did Jesus only have to do it once? Because he's a better priest, didn't he? Because he's a better sacrifice. Because we serve under a better covenant. We have a covenant that brings eternal redemption. It was offered by Jesus who was sinless in chapter 9 and verse number 14. If you look in that particular place, you'll find this statement. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot. There it is. He's without spot. To God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, under the old covenant, those priests who were offering the sacrifices, well, they were sinful men, just like the people bringing the sacrifices. But about Jesus, the writer says that he was without spot. And it only needed to be made one time. Look over at chapter 10 and verse number 10. And here the writer, once again contrasting with Jesus, says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. And here is this phrase again, once. Once. And notice once for all mankind. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2 and verse 9 that he has tasted death for all mankind. And so you see, under Jesus, we do indeed have a much better sacrifice. A sacrifice that was offered one time and was offered for all. Jesus' sacrifice puts away sin in chapter 9 in verse number 26. And he bears the sins of many in chapter 9 in verse number 28. And so indeed Jesus is a better sacrifice. Much better than anything that was available under the old law. Now the Hebrew writer will move on to talking about a remembrance. A remembrance. He'll talk first of all about how it was under the old covenant, under the old law. And you remember back under that old law in Exodus chapter 12, the people of God were preparing to leave the bondage they had there in Egypt. There was a series of plagues that were released upon the Pharaoh, and the last of those plagues was the death of the firstborn. And at the death of the firstborn, anyone in the land who did not have their doorposts covered with blood, they would suffer the loss of the firstborn. And so the children of Israel had to put a sign up to remember that. And of course that sign was the blood on the doorpost in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 7 and also verse 25. Well, the tabernacle also was a remembrance of sorts. The tabernacle, we're told in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, and then again in chapter 10 in verse 1, it was just a shadow of the good things to come. It was not really that thing itself. Look at chapter 10 in verse number 1. Hebrews 10 in verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the thing, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. He's talking about how it was under that old law and contrasting, comparing how it is under the new law. They could not be made perfect under that old law. But today, you and I have that opportunity. And so there was a figure, not the reality, in chapter 9 in verse 9. Now under the new covenant, we have a different kind of remembrance. We have a better remembrance. The remembrance under the new law is the covenant that we take part of. And in that covenant, we are told to remember the Lord's death until he comes. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. And so every Lord's day when we come and we engage in worship, part of what is involved in that worship is our taking of that memorial feast so that we'll remember what Jesus did once and for all. That he shed his blood once and for all. That he went to Calvary once and for all. That he brought about remission of sins once and for all. That he brought about redemption of sins once and for all. And we're remembering his death and what he did for us on that sacred memorial. And so when we think about that, we show that the Lord's Supper demonstrates to us his death until he comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 26. And it represents the blood of the new covenant which is done in the memory of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Jesus himself, you recall, instituted what we have come to call the Lord's Supper. And we're told that we're to do this until he comes. And so we have a better remembrance. And then let me share with you one more thing tonight, and that is we have a better country. We have a better country to which we're going. Under the Old Testament law, the Canaan was what they were promised, the Canaan land. You remember the land that flowed with milk and honey, the Bible talks about. And so you can read about that in Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 8. They looked for that physical land in which they could have a physical, a geographical heritage, some place that they could drive their tent peg in the ground, and this was going to be their land. This was going to be their country. And they were looking forward to living in that Canaan land. When they left Egypt, that's where they were heading towards. Well, the children of Israel sought for that land, and they traveled for that land for 40 years, didn't they? In fact, they traveled so long that the Bible tells us that most of them died along the way. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 11 and verse 12, you read there of the fact that during that traveling, that those above 20, they all died in the wilderness, and that there were only two. There are only two that made it to see that promised land. You remember who they were? Joshua and Caleb, weren't they? Those were the two that made it. All the rest perished along the way. But they were looking for a physical land. They were looking for a physical country. Today, you and I, under the New Covenant law, we're not looking for a physical land. We're not looking for a spot on the map to drive our peg and say, this is the country that God has given to us. But rather, we have, under Jesus, a spiritual land of rest. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1, Jesus made this statement. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." My King James in this passage reads that I will receive you unto myself. Maybe your Bible says I will take you unto myself. You see, we don't look for a physical land. We don't look for anything physical in this world that is something we would prize over anything that is spiritual or over heaven itself. Jesus one time was talking and he made the statement, "For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his soul?" You see, we're looking for a home of the soul, aren't we? I believe we sing a song about that, the home of the soul. We're looking for a home for the soul. We're not looking for a physical home in this physical world. And so we would look at other places in our Bibles, like Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 16, where we find, "And we desire a better country, that is a heavenly, whereunto God is not ashamed to be called their God." And then we have to reflect on this verse as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul said, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved," he's talking about our physical bodies, isn't he? Our physical bodies, "if it were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's the better country that we have to look forward to, not some physical place on this globe somewhere. And so what the Hebrew writer then does for us tonight is he tells us five things that make us better. Five things that we have that make us better in regard to what they had under the old law. We have, first of all, a better ruler, and that ruler is Jesus. We have a better rule, and that rule is the New Covenant, the New Testament, the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 2. We have a better ransom, and that ransom is Jesus himself. He is the one who shed his own blood and went to Calvary's cross for us. We have a better remembrance, a remembrance that we do every Lord's Day when we partake of the Lord's Supper to remember our Lord's death until he comes. And then likewise, we have a better rest, a rest in a Canaan land that is not physical, but a Canaan land that is spiritual. Now the question we have to face and to ask ourselves tonight is this: do you want to be better? Do you want to be better? I don't know anybody who, when they are physically sick, they want to stay sick. And I would not dare to think there is anybody who, when they are spiritually sick, would want to stay sick as well. I would hope that everybody would want to be better. Tonight, if you want to be better because you are not a member of the body of Christ, you've not made that decision to take advantage of the sacrifice that Jesus himself has made so that your sins can be washed away, so that you can experience redemption, and not just the covering over of those sins, but the remission of those sins in Acts 2 and verse 38, then it's time for you to make that decision. And we're here to encourage you to do that. I want to leave you tonight with the fact that Jesus is the only way. You have to believe that he is the Christ, John 8 and verse 24. You have to be willing to confess that belief, that you believe he is the Christ. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of those sins. And what the Lord will do is he will add you to his church kingdom. You'll be a priest. You'll be a priest. You'll be a priest in the kingdom of Christ. And you will then be granted the privilege to, in the afterwhile, as you've been found faithful, to go home and live in that Canaan rest. And so tonight, let's ask ourselves this: do you want to be better? Well, right now is the time. Right now is the time to be better. If we can help you with that in any way, why don't you come while Alan leads us in this song just now.